as we get into God's word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are in love with you, and we know that it is not that we first loved you, but that you first loved us and love us from eternity past. Lord, you are incredible. You are awesome in everything that you do, and as we take just a glimpse, barely even scratching the surface of the events surrounding the first Christmas story, we might say, the incarnation, the coming, that moment where history and heaven met in this beautiful salvation story. Lord, we're going to see today that you are certainly sovereign over all things. Lord, there is not one thing, one event, one moment that your hand is not working in and through, even today in our lives. And so, God, we ask that you open our hearts today, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, church, we're going to be looking in a couple spots. We're going to be in Luke chapters 1 and 2, and then we're going to be in the middle of that kind of going to Matthew chapter 1. So why don't you open to Luke chapter 1 and just put your finger there. And this morning's message title is simply this, the normalcy of Christmas. Normalcy in the sense of that word meaning normal, everyday happenings. And when we think of Christmas, oftentimes we don't think of Christmas as being normal. Well, everyone defines normal different, first of all. But when I think of normal, I'm talking about the sometimes mundane things of life. You know, we have all this natural inclination as human beings and this desire for significance. I mean, does anyone in here really just want to come to the end of their life and feel like nothing in your life matter for anything bigger than yourself? No, we all want to feel and sense some value of our life, some moment. We want moments in our life that tell us our life mattered and it was significant. And we want to have moments where we saw God do supernatural, miraculous things in and through us. I think if we could make a choice, our entire life would be lived on spiritual mountaintops, on experiences with God, on these supernatural moments that sometimes are few and far between. I think of this example with Peter, James, and John when they were on the mountain with Jesus, invited up there to have a front row private audience to the transfiguration of Christ, to get a glimpse of Jesus in a sense of his glory where he shone brightly as the sun, and Moses and Elijah were there with him, the law and the prophets, seeing this peak that no human being has had the privilege or honor to have had experienced. And there they are on the mountain, and Peter being Peter, who typically speaks then thinks, you know, ready, fire, aim type of guy, is watching this moment, and he speaks up, and I love Luke's account of this. He says, Peter says, "Master, it is good for us to be here." True. "Let us make 3 tabernacles." I don't know, what's he going to make it out of? I don't even, like, he's just, "Let's make 3 huts. We'll use branches. We'll do something. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then I love Luke's commentary, not knowing what he was saying. I love that. But but really, could any of us blame him? Would any of us be thinking anything differently? We want to live in this moment forever. It is the greatest moment. So close to Jesus. We're seeing things with our eyes that no one's ever seen before. And yet they go right back off of that mountain, down into the valley. And as soon as they get there, there's a dad and there's his son who's demon possessed, and all the disciples can't cast the demon out, and there's confusion and there's chaos, and it's like right back to life. The truth is that we as people long for the miraculous, but here's the reality. Most of our life is lived not in the obviously miraculous, but in the seemingly mundane. I'm talking about the drudge of everyday ins and outs of life. And often we can see these mundane things that don't seem to have any significance or value or supernatural properties to them. And we can become convinced by those things that God is somehow inactive in our lives, that somehow he's stopped working, or why is he allowing us to go through this discouragement or this pain or this trial or this drudgery of life? And I think this can often be accentuated and amplified during a holiday season, because every time holidays come up, expectations start to rise, right? Kids are making their gift lists. I got my six-year-old son's Christmas list already, you know, and it's filled with all sorts of interesting things, and he's told me about it, and so expectations rise, and we have expectations on family, and we have expectations on how magical we want everything to be, and how perfectly decorated we want everything to look, and how everything is just going to fit together to become this beautiful Christmas event. And now, I don't want to discourage anyone. I'm not saying your Christmas is going to be bad. But have you noticed that life is no respecter of holidays? I mean, I've been a pastor for 14 years now. And I will tell you, I've had a front row seat to see the most discouraging and devastating things happen on Christmas. A couple years ago at the church I was at, the week before Christmas, two teenage boys of families in our community and in our churches were killed in a highway accident right on the main highway. We had to spend those Christmas services in the sense of addressing what happens when Christmas brings pain. What happens when life happens with Christmas? And I want to talk about that with you this morning, because, and I think every time I've spoken, I was thinking about this. Every time I've taught, I've talked about like pain and difficulties and trials. And like, Josh, don't you believe in anything else? Yes, of course. But it keeps resonating with me, because why? Three reasons. Number one, difficulty, trials, pain are all part of the human experience in a fallen world. It's just reality. You can't escape it if you want to. And the second thing is attached to that, because often it's those things that cause us to question the goodness, the faithfulness, and the trueness of God in our lives. And thirdly, attached to that is that Jesus always has been, is, and always will be the answer to the difficulties we face. And so we've got to talk about it. But as we look at this story, we want to set this framework that we must be careful not to gauge our value or set our expectations in life on only the bigger-than-life moments, because then we might miss the value of all the things God's doing in all the moments in between, the ones we don't think are significant, the ones we don't think are divine. And maybe view it like this in this chart, just real quickly. If you were having the timeline of your life, we often put these big circles around certain moments, right? I was sick, or my friend was sick, or my brother was sick, and we prayed, and God just did this miraculous healing in their life. This is amazing. This is incredible. Mountaintop moment. And then I'm at work, and I'm preaching the gospel to my coworker, and he prays to receive Christ, and I'm just full of jubilee, and I'm excited, and I'm pumped up. And yes, that's a huge moment. And then we go to church, and something is preached, and we sense this prophetic word given to us by God's Spirit, and we're just so encouraged about where our life is headed and what's going on and God's promises. And this is what we would like our life to look like all the time. But here's what reality is. In between these moments are, I got to go to work again and deal with this boss again, and I got to deal with these contracts again, and things went right. Every day, this in and out, I just got to go deal with this life again, and then all of a sudden I get sick, and I have this extended sickness I wasn't expecting, and that came right on the heels of a car accident, and then someone got saved. And then we have to pay our bills, and the bank account is empty, and what are we going to do? And then not only is the bank account empty, but I just got laid off of work, and then my grandma died. And then I went to church, and I got this prophetic word, right? This is a reality of our lives. And what I want to kind of show you through some of the Christmas story events today is that God is not only at work in the big circles. God is at work in every events that is intertwined in the fabric of our lives. And we're going to see just a glimpse of that today. I don't have time to go through the whole thing. But we recognize this when we look at the Christmas story, that sometimes the most supernatural workings of God are housed in some of the seemingly most natural events of life. In the Christmas story, we see inconveniences and ordinary moments that God used to orchestrate his perfect plan. We see difficulties that God uses as opportunities. We see moments of rejection that are used for divine redirection. And here's the thing about the Christmas story. We often think of it so much in storybook form, in Christmas pageant form, that we forget that the people who were in the Christmas story, who were part of it, were real human beings with real struggles that felt and thought and went through life just like you do, who didn't even fully get the grasp that they were part of some divine plan that was happening very prophetically. And I think I want to point out to each one of us today that God has not changed his methods. We are living in prophetic times. We are living in the last days. God has not stopped using ordinary people who go through ordinary things as part of his bigger plan and bigger picture. And that's what I love about the Christmas story. God is orchestrating everything in this Christmas story around the incarnation, the coming of the Messiah. And so I want to look at three groups of people, so to speak, three events that represent different seasons of life that we go through, sometimes at Christmas, sometimes all the time, and how God works through them. So if you're taking notes, you can jot down this first, the first passage we'll look at, and we're going to look at these characters that sort of are the precursor to the Christmas story, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. We're going to talk about seasons of uncertainty through their life and their story. I really think these first events are an intricate part of the first Christmas. The pregnancy of Mary with Jesus coincided and came in the same general time frame as the pregnancy of Elizabeth, who was, you know, who would give birth to John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you might remember that moment in time where Mary visits Elizabeth, impregnated with the divine Son of God within her, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John, and as soon as their bellies meet, as soon as they come into the same vicinity together, John, inside his mother's womb, leapt for joy because of the person of Jesus. Which, by the way, on a side note, aren't we glad there wasn't this sickening ideology that said those were just a bunch of lumps of cells with no volition and no will and no understanding and no feeling? And there we see from within the womb, before even birth takes place, this divine fellowship and communication taking place spiritually within the wombs, and it's incredible. But the coming, the birth of John the Baptist, was a necessary prophetic point in the coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 prophesies of the one who would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This was a prophetic word of who John the Baptist would be. But for the parents of John the Baptist, I guarantee you that this divine interruption into their life was anything but certain. Zacharias and Elizabeth were well-respected members of their community. Zacharias was in the priestly order. They were both older and past the normal childbearing age, much like Sarah and Abraham were. And having been childless for so long, there was doubtless stigma in the community about this couple. It was a very shameful thing for a woman not to be able to have a child, even back then. And so there were definitely, even they were upstanding and respected, there was probably back talk and back channels about why they didn't have a child. What did they do wrong that God would punish them in this way and not allow them to have a child? Or was it possibly that God was just had his own divine time for his own divine purposes that he didn't let everyone else in on? That, you know, God does that a lot. And then think of it this way. Even though a child was always considered a blessing, it certainly was an answer to prayer. I'm sure at this point in their life, this late stage in life, They probably put the thought of having a child behind them. So one day, this well-loved, highly revered, righteous man was fulfilling his duty as a priest ministering in the temple. Now, Zacharias was part of the what's called the order or the division of priests of Abijah. In 1 Chronicles 24, David set up divisions of the priesthood. And according to those divisions, those priests would do the ministry within the temple grounds twice a year. And there were probably at this time 20,000 priests within all the orders. And then there would be 1,000 priests along with Zacharias who'd be serving the needs of the temple during this season of time. And it just so happened that the lot fell to Zacharias to have a once in a lifetime, if that, opportunity to be the one who singly goes into the Holy of Holies and burns the incense on the altar of incense. It might all seem normal. It might all seem, this is just kind of what happened. This is just how the timeline went. And yet, there was something so incredibly supernatural about it that no one, including Zacharias, was expecting. In Luke chapter 1, verse 8, we read that so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Continue down, look at verse 11. This is what happened. So he's in there, he's burning the incense. He's thinking, this is going to be just a day like every other day. I'm going to turn around, I'm going to go out, I'm going to finish my duties, I'm going to go home, I'm going to enjoy my retirement with my wife, and we're just going to keep on living the way we've always lived. And then verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Yeah, I mean, not every day you just see an angel appear in the Holy of Holies. I mean, it's kind of an awkward, fearful, what's going on? Something about this is divine. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Listen, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, my first thought, I think of when Mary received the word from the angel that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And she said, let it be so done, you know, let it be done to your maidservant according to your word. She received this with faith. Same thing happens to Zacharias. Is it divine? Obviously. Is it from God? Obviously. Does this happen every day? Obviously not. And look at what his response is. In verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Ouch. Zacharias hears the word of the Lord from the angel, and he decides immediately, before even thinking, you know what he should have done? He should have thought about Abraham and Sarah. He should have thought about that one time when the Bible says Sarah heard Abraham and God talking, and God told Abraham, your wife's going to bear a child, and she laughed within herself. That's impossible. This is beyond. God can't do that. Instead, he backtalks the angel immediately. You see, old Zach, he wanted more than God's word. He wanted an explanation of how it was going to happen. He wanted some security. He wanted some answers that would help secure the word of the Lord, to help him. If I can just understand it a little more, if you can just give me some sort of time frame, if you can just explain to me how this is going to take place, then, you know, then maybe I will consider putting my faith in that word. And the angel looks at him and he says, since you want to open your mouth to speak doubt, and cynicism towards God's word, you can just shut up. And he did for 9 months. He couldn't open his mouth. He couldn't say a word. He was absolutely, by the hand of God, supernaturally muted. And I think this was the very beginning to a very important lesson Zacharias was learning, and it's one that we need to learn. Zacharias, it is God's job to fulfill his word. It is your job to believe the Lord. Not to understand his ways, not to have it all laid out nice and neat in a package that you can feel comfortable in. It is your job to believe that the word of God is true, that God is faithful, that God is good, even if your circumstances tell you something different. It is God's job and his job alone to carry the burden of fulfilling his word. And I love what the angel says. These words will be fulfilled in their own time, not in your time, not in the time frame you had expected or you wanted, in God's own time. There is a reason you are this old. There is a reason you're past childbearing age. There is a reason it is impossible. There is a reason it is now. And just because you don't understand, it doesn't give you the right to not believe God. And it's the same with us. You say, well, hey, Josh, if I woke up and an angel appeared in my room and spoke to me, I would believe him, would you? If it was about to change your life forever, if it ran against the realm of all human possibility, would you? Because here's the challenge the author of the book of Hebrews gives us. He says, you have a much better messenger than any angel. And listen to this, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. You might not see an angel, but you have something better. You have Jesus, who rose from the dead, who is alive, and the Holy Spirit of God living in you, connecting you to the promises of God through the sacrifice of Jesus, where the Bible says, in him you have received exceedingly great and precious promises. In him, all the promises of God towards you are yes and amen. In him, every word, every jot and tittle mentioned and written in God's word to us is sealed by the blood of Christ to us. If we can't believe Jesus, why would we believe an angel? If we can't believe that Jesus conquered death and he has eternity waiting for us and he's gone to prepare a place for us and he's gonna return for us and in the meantime he'll never leave us or forsake us and never have I seen the godly suffer need. I have seen the hand of God, the goodness of God in the land of the living through Christ. We have every good reason to live by faith, regardless of what our circumstances might be preaching to us. And so God shuts his mouth. Why? Because sometimes I think we must stop listening to the voice of our own unbelief to actually watch with our eyes, hear with our ears. I think that Zacharias had a 9-month lesson in how to pray and how to wait and how to humble himself before God who is in control. Because sometimes when we walk in doubt, when we walk and when we need lessons that draw faith out of us, sometimes God will literally cause us to be in a place where we can no longer control or speak into, so to speak, our circumstances. We are forced to shut our mouths and let God be God. I'll put it like this. Sometimes God humbles us with the inability to control our circumstances in order to silence our unbelief and to bring forth faith. And that's exactly what's happening here. And then, of course, Elizabeth, how does she perceive all this? We don't know. The Bible doesn't really speak to it. But she had to know something divine was afoot. But the only one who saw the vision couldn't speak. The only one who heard the angel couldn't say anything, and maybe he wrote some things to her, but even then, she had to trust the word of her husband, not knowing, not having received a direct revelation from God. She had to live by faith through this unexpected turn of events. What did it all mean? Only time and faith could tell. And Christian, I know that, I think I could speak for you, I speak for me, when I say there have been countless times in my life where God has refused to answer my questions, refused to explain all the details to me, and he simply asked me to trust him, knowing that his promises will work themselves out in his perfect time. It's hard to verbalize, but I've even experienced times where I feel like God has harnessed me down with a weakness or a trial or a difficulty that he's allowed in my life to put me back on the path of faith. I want to control it. I want to have a say in the process. I want to open my mouth and figure the whole thing out. But God puts us in positions where none of our words would provide any sense. Our strength would only get in the way of his purpose. So he will show us his faithfulness. And the angel says, you won't speak until, that's a good word, until all these things come to pass. And then if you look down a little bit, go to verse 59 in Luke chapter 1, we find the other end of this story. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, so John was born. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That was a natural thing to do. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. I believe personally that was a divine sort of internal revelation that God gave her. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was open, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke. And here's what my two favorite words in this verse. Praising God. A whole different tone than what happened in the temple. And did you know this is the intent of God? That only in Christ Jesus can you go through a circumstance you didn't ask for a situation you didn't want, for a season you weren't expecting, and come out on the other end of it praising God. Why? Because there is hope in God. And he spoke and he praises God because he had this opportunity to be silenced and to watch God do his work. And Christian, there are seasons of uncertainty that we will all face. When God seems to be doing something outside of your comfortable borders or your expectations, you will have questions, you will have excuses, you will have doubts. But all of this is designed, if we allow it, to build our faith through the process, to see God and his faithfulness come to pass in our lives. And in the end, we will rejoice and glorify God when he does all that he said he would do. And so, seasons of uncertainty. Certainly, they were probably just hanging on for dear life. What's going on here? Little did they know all that God was doing. But that leads me to a second point here and a second character study, and that is God is also working in seasons of disappointment. And we see that in the life of Joseph. And Joseph, what do you mean disappointment, Josh? Well, first, let's define disappointment before we dive into it. I believe that disappointment could be defined as the natural result of unmet expectations or dashed hopes. When we have set our sights on something, maybe even perhaps we've created something and this must be God's will for my life, or this is, and then that thing doesn't get met the way we hoped it would or how we thought it would look, and so we are disappointed. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Turn back two books there in your Bible. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. And we read this. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now Joseph is one of the most ignored characters of the Christmas story. We don't know a lot about him. There's very little written about him other than that he was a righteous man, which means that he was a good Jewish boy. I want you to put yourself in a Jewish paradigm for a moment, where to a Jewish father, a Jewish man, everything hinges on honor and dishonor. If you can bring honor to your name, to your family name, this is something you want to strive for, the way you live your life, the things that happen. And to bring dishonor is such a shameful thing, you don't even want to show your face in the community because of what people will say or think about you. And on top of that, there was also another mindset. If you received honor, it's because you deserved it. And if you received dishonor, it's because you did something to deserve that as well. Right, this was a problem with Job's friends. Remember Job, when everything bad was happening to him and they couldn't get it out of their paradigm? You must have done something wrong. And so put yourself, this is Joseph's mindset. And here he is, all right? He's reaching, he's now a man. He's secured a good trade. He's maybe got a good home plan for his future marriage. He's betrothed to a beautiful young woman from an honorable family. Everything is lined up. My life is going exactly in the direction of good. Exactly how I planned it to go. It's going to bring honor to me. And then all of a sudden, almost literally overnight, you're making wedding plans and your fiance comes to you and says, I have some news. I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. And Joseph's like, what am I supposed to think? I mean, there's only really one way this naturally happens. Well, so the Holy Spirit and an angel and God and Joseph, all of a sudden, overnight, I want you to try to imagine the gut-wrenching disappointment that he experienced in the moment of hearing, of finding out that his life was pretty much done with. Not only would this pregnancy been a tremendous source of shame on the family, but to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage is punishable by death under that law. So talk about your world blowing up overnight. Joseph was a just man. He cared about Mary, no doubt. He would never see her stoned, but he still had trouble believing her story. So he thought, I'll put her away quietly, I'll dissolve the betrothment, and we'll just try to make the best out of this mess that now our lives have become. I think going to bed that night before the angel came to him in a dream, he probably went to bed the most discouraged, the most depressed, the most disappointed man. But here's what Joseph didn't know. I want you to hear this. What Joseph didn't know is that the blowing up of his world was really the birthplace of God's plan. Can't God's plan just happen without blowing up my world? Here's the thing. God's plan is so much better than what you had in mind that after you come through it and see what comes out of it, you will be thankful. that God didn't do it your way, even if it meant some disappointment along the path. All right, eventually God sends an angel to Joseph in a dream. He tells him what's going on, but even then, Joseph still had to make a faith decision. The baby that was coming still wasn't his own flesh and blood. No matter how you slice it, Joseph's life was about to change forever, to take a different course than what he was planning, and he would have to make choices from that point on to live by faith. And I know we can all retell stories of disappointment in our lives. You know, it might be as small as, my friend didn't call me on my birthday, I didn't get what I wanted for Christmas, whatever. Those are disappointments that are easy to navigate. But then there's disappointments that are hard to navigate. Just found out my spouse has cheated on me. I just found out I have cancer. I just found out I lost my job. I just found out all of a sudden those things of life hit, and those are difficult to navigate. And whether or not we experience those disappointments because we live in a fallen world, or God allowed them or put them in our lives, or they didn't come from God at all, but God is going to use them. Here's the thing, every season of disappointment, small and great, we need to recognize that disappointment itself is always more than what appears to be on the surface. And it's only when we choose faith in the midst of disappointment that we can begin to see the bigger plan of God unfolding in front of us. I want to encourage some of you today to believe God. You know, there was another Joseph in the Old Testament who experienced quite a disappointing life. You guys remember him? The man of dreams, the favored son, the one who was promised in visions that he would rule over his father and his brothers as they bowed down to him, and he kind of enjoyed that prospect as he was young, made sure to let everyone know about it. But do you ever think that Joseph thought the path to the fulfillment of that vision is going to be sold into slavery by my own family, thrown into prison, falsely accused of rape, spending most of my days in prison, then having to work my way up. And by the time years have gone by, and he is second in command in Egypt, all of a sudden, the stars, the sheaths, the dreams, his brothers coming to him, coming to Egypt in a time of drought, coming before Joseph, not even knowing it was him, bowing before him, just like the dream said. It was in that moment everything clicked. And you remember what Joseph said. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Christian, don't ever assume the outcome of your disappointment. When God is involved, your disappointment is never the end of the story. It's only part of his bigger story. Don't fall into that trap either of believing everything should go your way because I did everything right. I went to church, I gave my tithe, I prayed, I raised my kids in the Lord. A, B, C, and D, all add them together equals blessing and a life of ease and everything's going to go right. Wrong. It is not that way. And I don't say that to disappoint you or to frustrate you or to sadden you. I say that because God's way is better. God's way is better. So it took Joseph actively choosing faith over fear to begin to hear God in new ways. The third thing I'd like to look at in these seasons of life where God is actually working, even when it appears he's not, are seasons of inconvenience. And we see this in Mary and Joseph's journey to Bethlehem through this census. So back in Luke chapter 2, we'll just jump back there really quickly, verses 1 through 5, we read this. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph went up also from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. So we all know this part of the story. It's familiar to us. Mary is pregnant, and all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, seemingly randomly, here comes Caesar Augustus declaring, I'm going to just decide I want to just count the entire Roman Empire. And in order to do that, I need everyone to go back to their lineage, where they come from, to count their families. Now, I have watched my wife go through the process of pregnancy 3 times. And I will say this. I think, I don't speak for every woman. I think most women who are pregnant would appreciate some stability through their pregnancy, right? I'd like to kind of know what hospital I'm going to give birth at, and I'd like to sort of have a plan, and I'd like to have my room ready, you know, where I'm going to nurse my baby, and I'd like to have some things all in order. Now, my wife didn't really get that, but I think it would have helped if she did. I think that's appreciated most of the time. Well, imagine being Mary. You've received word from the archangel regarding your supernatural pregnancy. You received confirmation from Elizabeth when you visited, and this whole thing happened with her, you and her and John and Jesus in the womb. And things are going well with Joseph at this point. Things have you know, mended up. God's fixed all the problems, all the situation. Everything's kind of settling down into place, and then Caesar Augustus has to issue this doggone census. And for Joseph, who is from the lineage of David, he had to travel back to the city of David, specifically the city David was born in, Bethlehem, which at that time and still today is sort of a small town in the middle of nowhere, not to make mention of it. I mean, it's a small nothing town. No one would be on no one's radar specifically outside of God's prophetic word. So Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 70 to 90 miles, depending on the route you took. Today, it would take, what, an hour and a half, maybe an hour and 45-minute drive. Back then, we're talking on foot or on donkey, pregnant. We're talking 7 to 9 day journey. So men, if you have a pregnant wife, I want you to ask her if she'd like to take a 7-day, 90-mile hike through the wilderness with nothing but bread and whatever you're able to kill for food. On top of that, tell her you're going to a place she's never been before. Most likely there won't be any room there in your family's houses for her to have her baby, and just see if she's all in. Well, yeah, but that was Mary, like Mary, you know, like Mary. Yeah, Mary. 14-year-old girl. Mary, who was minding her own business when her life was interrupted. I guarantee, it's not written, so I can't guarantee it, but just the fact that I know she is human. I don't know if I would have wanted to be Joseph on the 7-day journey. Are we going the right way? Are you sure? And let's just say, for instance, that she did control her mouth, and I guarantee you that at least once or twice she's thinking, God, are you sure? Could this not have happened sooner or later, maybe after we got, you know, our family established? Why now? Little did she know that what was an inconvenient time for her was actually God's direction to make thousands of years of prophecy come to pass in one moment and in one place. I can't say for sure, but I don't know if as she's in pain and as they're walking and as they're traveling and as they're uncertain about the future and where they're going to stay and where it's going to come and what's going to happen with their family, I don't think she was probably going, oh, of course, Micah 5:2. Of course, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Maybe she did think about it. Maybe she didn't. I don't know. The thought might be, well, why didn't they just have Joseph and Mary live in Bethlehem the entire time? Why did they have to make a journey from Nazareth? Well, because Nazareth was of prophetic importance too. He shall be called a Nazarene. Psalms and Isaiah both prophesy that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men, and that we would esteem him not. And there was a saying in Jesus' time about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The answer to the question was, you know, in most people's minds was no. Joseph had to be there, so they had a place to go back after Egypt. And all of these things working together, yet in the moment in time, it just feels like this is an inconvenience. All of these inconveniences were God's way of establishing the veracity of Jesus' messianic claims. For generations, millions upon millions of people to be able to look back afterwards and say, oh, wow, look at how prophecy, everything that Jesus, that God said beforehand came to pass exactly as he said it would come to pass. And it verifies for us the validity of Jesus' claims as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But for Mary, it was an inconvenience. For Joseph, it was a time of confusion. It was a redirection in their lives. And you say, well, that was good for them back then. That was kind of a special moment. That was, you know, the birth of Christ. Do you think that God's done with doing special things? I think God's prophetic word is being, you guys, is being played out right before our eyes. Well, who am I, you know, who is Mary? Who is Joseph? Who were a bunch of vagabond shepherds in a field? There was no trumpet sound in Caesar's halls. This story ought to encourage every single one of us that in our insignificance and in our normality and in our difficulties and in our challenges, there is a divine author who is doing something incredible. Sometimes the pathway into God's perfect will comes through our redirection. Time does not allow us today to look at the various other examples we could in the Christmas story. The shepherds who were minding their own business, who were interrupted. Apparently God works through seasons of divine interruption. What about after Simeon and Anna? Simeon the priest and Anna, who had been waiting their entire lives, hanging on this promise that they would see the Messiah of Israel before he dies, getting to hold Jesus at the end of his life. To dedicate him. Apparently, God works through seasons of waiting and patience. And the story goes, stories go on and on and on. If you feel like maybe I've been saying the exact same thing a few different ways, it's because I have. This Christmas, right now, if you're uncertain, disappointed, inconvenienced, interrupted, waiting, then you just need to know that those monotonous, normal, difficult, challenging little circle seasons are all being woven together to create a beautiful image, plan, purpose that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Maybe if you were to picture the moments on your life like musical notes, and you have that moment of miraculous intervention, and you have that moment where your coworker gets saved, and you have that moment where your grandchild is born healthy, and you have these mountaintop moments, and then you have that lost job, and you have that difficult work, and you have that painful trial, and you have that uncertainty, and you feel like God isn't active in your life, and you all of a sudden, in one moment of your life, you can put all the notes of your life together, and it sounds something like this. But I guarantee you that one day you will stand before Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, And he will say, you remember all those notes that you thought were a mess? I want to put them together. And I can't even play the piano. Wait till you hear, church, the symphony that your life is becoming. There are no bad notes. There are only bad composers. And God is not one of them. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the way you compose our lives, even using what the enemy meant for bad, for evil, and turning it for good, for taking the things that were damaging, or maybe not even, you know, something you didn't intentionally want to see us go through, but as a result of sin or fallenness, Lord, that you still don't waste a note. You don't waste a life. You don't waste the circumstances. A circumstance, you don't waste moments. The big ones, the ones in between, all of them are in your hand. And so, Lord, may we be the people who, in the face of everything, are declaring the goodness of God. That we will sing of your goodness, of your grace, of your greatness, of your faithfulness. And Lord, may we declare with our lips that we trust you this morning. That we believe you at your word. That we believe Christ has sealed for us all the promises of God. And that though we might not fully understand the various seasons and directions of our life, it is okay. Because our hands are in the and our ways are in the hands of our Maker and Creator, who loves us and who gave himself for us. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. And all I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let's all stand. And great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning.